So we're going to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I want to read from verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Amen. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his word. Sometimes I wonder when I'm thinking about these passages, I get into them and then I kind of realize that I've bitten off more than I can chew, and there's far more in these passages than I'm going to do justice to. But you'll perhaps forgive me for that. It's just the way of things. But the lovely thing about this passage, I think, although there are some fairly challenging statements to be made in it, is that we see the apostle's affection for the Lord's people at Corinth as he writes these things. It's evident as the apostle begins to turn the minds of the believers in that city to some of the burdens that are upon his own heart for their well-being, that he couches what he has to say in some delightful principles of gospel truth, some beautiful gospel applications that he brings to mind here. And Paul has important issues to address with respect to church and relationships and separation in this world. And we don't know what the reason was particularly that made Paul think about this matter and raise this matter with the church at Corinth here. We don't know what the occasion was that triggered it in his mind. But clearly he had this burden that he wanted to unload and to speak to them about. But he opens up this section in the most gentle and tender way. And I don't think that we should miss that point, much as there is huge amount of material in the rest of this passage. We shouldn't miss the fact that when it came to talk about potentially contentious things, things that might involve people's feelings, things that might involve people feeling hurt and challenged, that the apostle was careful and he was gentle in the way in which he dealt with these matters. And that's that pastoral dimension to the apostle, I think, is good. And we may not find ourselves in formal pastoral roles, but nevertheless, as we deal with one another, as we share together with one another, let us not be censorious. Let us not be sharp and brittle and edgy with one another. But let us remember the example that the apostle gave in his own writings and in his own dealings with people, that there was this this tenderness, even reservedness about the way in which the apostle brought some of these challenging issues to bear. So this is where we see the apostle dealing really with these people in this tender, in this humble, in this positive way, in order to bring spiritual encouragement to them, rather than challenge them, as it were, with a big stick. Paul refers to being open-mouthed and writing with an enlarged heart. That's a reference to being honest and sincere, and yet doing it with this enlarged heart, this great affection, so that he doesn't write harshly to condemn, but gently to guide and to direct. And he draws on scriptural examples to support his admonitions, and he endeavours to stir up the Christian spirit of the Lord's sheep rather than whipping stubborn goats. And these gospel principles are given to us rather than formal instructions. And again, I think we can see the wisdom of the apostle in this. He's giving us principles that we can understand in the context of the gospel, rather than formal instructions about do this and do that and don't do the next thing. He sets before the people at Corinth, and thereby the Holy Spirit sets before us, helps to safeguard our souls and inform our conduct. The apostle doesn't employ the law of Moses or the Old Testament commandments, in order to forbid or prohibit certain actions. But he sets before the people principles of conduct and methods of examining the challenges that they faced in the world around about them and that they were likely to come up against in their day-to-day activities. And I think it's interesting to note that Paul's direction here is aspirational. I tried to find a better word than that. And I'm not sure that that's the best word to use. But what I mean is there that it's positive and it motivates people rather than being punitive and disciplinary. He doesn't write about the punishments that will follow for getting things wrong, but he talks about the blessings to be enjoyed when the walk of life and the course of action that he suggests are followed for the right reasons, for the glory of God, for the testimony of Christ, for the well-being of our brothers and sisters in the church. And Paul's message in this passage, just perhaps to get on to the core of what he writes about here, is talking about separation. And there's no question that he's firm in what he's saying here, but he's also very dignified, and he draws on these scriptural parallels and analogies to set before the Corinthians and us the sort of things that we ought to consider and contemplate and upon which we should meditate when we have to make decisions that don't necessarily lie easy on our consciences. Again, he's not beating people up with big sticks. He's lifting their eyes to look at higher things. He's reasoning with them at the level of their soul and their spiritual well-being. And he says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So he's talking about our relationships as believers with the world and with society and the systems of this world that are around about us. And he uses a nice farming allusion here. And a farming allusion which nevertheless fits our fast and furious 21st century pressurised lives. The idea is of a yoke that binds animals together, for example, when they're ploughing. This, of course, would be familiar to some people in Corinth, perhaps. I mean, Corinth was a mighty city, so probably there were not too many farmers amongst the inhabitants. But we're told in the book of Kings that Elisha was a farmer. And when Elijah, his predecessor as the prophet of the Lord, when Elijah commissioned Elisha, he did so by throwing his cloak over him. But he threw his cloak over him while Elisha was passing by, ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. He was in the 12th yoke, so I'm guessing that means that there were 12 ploughs all in a line, or else there were an awful lot of oxen bound together in one yoke. But be that as it may, the picture is, and it's drawn from Moses in Deuteronomy 22, that there wasn't to be a ploughing with an ox and an ass together. That wasn't to happen. And that seems to be where Paul is drawing his analogy from. The Jews were told by Moses, part of their law, not to plough a field with an ox and an ass linked together in the same yoke. And we might think, well, why not? Why wouldn't you? Why shouldn't you do that? If that was the resource that you had available, wouldn't you just get on with the job? But the point is that there was a spiritual picture here. And that's what Paul is drawing to the attention. These animals were not alike. And consequently, they would pull differently. And they wouldn't plough in a straight line. And maybe they would be contentious, one with the other. Whatever the practicalities of trying to do that might be, the spiritual lesson is that there has to be a separation between the Lord's people and the people of the world. And that there has to be care taken. There has to be an awareness and a sensitivity about the degree and the extent with which we unite and connect and associate with unbelievers. Because there are dangers inherent in becoming too closely intertwined. And I'm sure that we've all heard the applications that have been made over the years with respect to this particular verse. Some people tell us it has to do with marriage, and other people says no, it's to do with church membership. Or I've heard it referred to business partnerships, that we shouldn't go into business with an unbeliever, or trade unionism, or social clubs and social gatherings, or entertainment. And I'm guessing that actually just about any sphere of social activity and interaction has likely been questioned and to some degree condemned by someone at one time or another. And I don't disagree that we need to be circumspect in all areas of life. And perhaps especially it is regarding who we marry, insofar as at least it is an area that if we were to get into that long-term relationship with someone who does not share our faith and spiritual desires, then it will surely bring troubles and traps and temptations and ultimately tears. But equally, the apostle's reference to idolatry might be suggestive about the fact that in Corinth there were temptations to engage with religious activities and idolatrous worship. Sometimes it appears from history, sometimes that a person's work and employment was conditioned upon the local gods in that community. Sometimes you weren't able to do business unless you first made a payment to the temple. Or even buy food, you couldn't enter into the village, the shambles, the village where trading was done until you had put your coin in the temple tree and basically bought a right by a payment to a god, an idol, to even buy your daily food. So that there were complexities, there were problems where life was linked to an intensely religious community with religious practices, which could make everyday life hard and even dangerous for the people that were there. If problems started to arise in a community, or there was a time of drought or famine or danger, they would look for scapegoats, and they would look to the Christians who had separated themselves and who were to a degree independent, and they would get the blame. So there were all these sorts of things impinging. I'm sure the apostle is not advocating that we stop all interaction with the world in which we live, because some is clearly essential, and obviously some can be helpful. And as long as the Lord keeps us in this world, then there is a role as salt in the earth for our testimony. And who knows, he may use us as a platform to help and to assist both in natural good and in spiritual good. There is a little phrase that is sometimes used with respect to things that we should be doing and things that we shouldn't be doing. Is it legal? Is it honest? Is it decent? And I think really that if we can say yes to those kind of principles, then there is a legitimacy in every aspect of social interaction with the men and women around about us, our neighbours and our families and our friends. So I think all of our relationships are really in view in this matter. Not to prevent or ban them, except where they're clearly wrong and sinful and injurious to our souls and the souls of others, but for us to think wisely about them, realizing that there are risks and dangers in becoming overly entangled with those who are opposed to the values that we profess. Because basically, oxes and asses pull differently. And the great principle here that the apostle is employing to encourage and motivate our thinking is a genuinely glorious concept. He says, consider this as you live in the world. Consider this. He says, you are the temple of the living God. Now just pause for a moment and think about that. Because he's telling that to the Corinthians in their first century troubled environment. And he's telling it to you and to me. He is saying that you and I, we are the temple of the living God. And all these powerful contrasts that he draws and he quotes from are to be seen in the light of the fact that we are the temple of the living God. So that what fellowship righteousness has with unrighteousness is to be seen in the context that God is living inside us. What communion are we to have with light and darkness? What harmony is there? What agreement, what concord between Christ and Belial? Belial is sometimes referred to as like the devil or Satan, but it means lawless. What part or inheritance has the believer that has his eye in pure things and heavenly things and holy things, and that of the infidel who's careless and heedless about his soul and is going to hell. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idolatry? So these are important issues, powerful concepts and arguments. But it's to be seen in this statement of wonderful weight and worth and significance that you are the temple of the living God. So let me just think about that in a couple of ways briefly, and then we'll draw it to a close. Let us think about it, first of all, personally. If we are the temple of the living God, what does that mean personally to us? Well, it means, right, and I'm not going to begin to understand this and explain it to you, but it means that God dwells in us. God dwells in us. It means that he walks in us. He is our God and we are his people, and we are so closely united to him that not only are we in him, he is in us. Hardly know where to begin to talk about that. We know that the new man and the old man resides in this body of flesh. But so too does God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, living in us, walking with us. And we would have to say, owning us, body, soul, and spirit, having redeemed us, body, soul, and spirit, so that we really are his body. Even this earthly tabernacle, even this earthen vessel, even this fleshy, fallen body is honoured and graced and beautified with and by the real presence of the triune God. And if we want to move on and think about it, not just personally, but collectively, we see that we are all then part of the body of Christ. We are all his temple, fitted gloriously together as his dwelling place. And here we could spiritualize Solomon's temple and note the precision of the materials and the beauty of the architecture and the clean design and the beauty and all the qualities that made it so awesome. And Christ is building his temple and he is making it awesome. It's holy, it's beautiful, it's grand, it's dignified, and it is fit for God to dwell in. The Lord himself dwelling in the midst of his people. There's so much here really, so we're only scratching the surface, but we'll conclude with this. Because this is how the apostle concludes. He says, look at the promises and the assurances that come from the Lord Almighty. And it's a lovely phrase there, the Lord Almighty. So it just reminds us that he's in control of all of these challenges and problems and confrontations that might arise from a believer's desire to honour the Lord in some of the ways in which we have to separate ourselves from this world. That separation made for the sake of God and for the testimony of Christ, if it is required for conscience sake and thereby jeopardizes in some way our well-being, our reputation, our opportunities, our careers, our friendships, what the apostle is telling us here is that God himself says, the Lord Almighty says, we shall never be losers for honouring our God. He says, I will receive you. If everybody else throws you out, when your act of conscience carries a cost and your principles expose you to isolation or rejection or loneliness, I will receive you. And he says, I will be a father unto you. I will treat you with all fatherly love, with protection, with provision, with inheritance. Yes, God is our father by creation. And yes, God is gloriously our father by adoption. But this is a much more intimate and personal relationship that is being spoken about here. This is the Lord saying to us, I'll take care of you. I'll love you. And I'll be good to you. And I will pity you as a father would pity his child. I will sympathize with you. I will support you with every need supplied, in whether it's sickness or poverty or rejection or grief or whatever it is that we find to be onerous in this earthly pilgrimage. And you will be my sons and you will be my daughters. You will be my princesses and you will be my princes. You will be a holy nation, justified, sanctified, glorified kings and priests. It's not just theology. It's not just doctrine. It's warm. It's personal comfort. We will be upheld gently. We will be cared for and nurtured as loving parents care for their own children. You'll be my sons and my daughters. And such glorious truths as these are just lying on the pages of Scripture and nestling in the folds of our Bibles, just waiting to be discovered like so many diamonds and emeralds. These are the blessings that the Lord's people possess. And if we are called to honour the Lord in any particular episode or incident or situation in our life, and it lies upon our conscience to honour him, we will not be exposed and we will not be hurt for that. But the Lord has promised that he will be a father unto us and that we will be his sons and his daughters. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us and encourage us with them. Amen.
Amen. Amen.